Then to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, and at the beginning of the chapter. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. And I pointed you to the beginning of chapter 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. Here was the Lord Jesus busy teaching and healing vast crowds of men and women. And even just before, his mother and his brethren didn't interrupt him, but stood outside when he was teaching. But it seems to go as a foregone conclusion that if Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees arrived, they could interfere whenever they wanted and raise their many objections. This time it was not the Pharisees with scribes. This time it was Pharisees with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were political. That was their interest. They guided the rulers like Herod, and they looked for the political coming of the Messiah. And they were looking all the time to see if Jesus showed any signs of being that sort as well. And they didn't believe, as you've read many times, I'm sure, in the resurrection of the dead. They were an antagonistic, and because they were antagonistic, because they were not spiritual. Their designs were only for advantage in this world. So they came, and in tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus said to them something that we all know, something that's true even to our country in this day. It's evening, and you see it's fair weather, you see it's bread, and you know it's going to be nice the next day by and large. And in the morning when you see it's red, and you say, well, it's probably not going to be a very nice day today. And that's received wisdom. Received by those who are townies, but over many years by those who lived in the countryside. They have taught us that these things are true. And the Lord Jesus said to these people, how is it that you can tell the signs of the sky, but not the signs of the times? We make it our business to ensure that we know everything that is good for us, about how to get to school, about what time to sit out, about all sorts of things. But the significance of the days in which we live not only often eludes us, but often is not our interest at all. So he calls them hypocrites, actors. They profess religion, but it isn't their great task to find out what the Lord is doing. I thought you might like to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. A little comment that could easily get overlooked. Now we know that, for example, what's said about the tribe of Benjamin was pretty well true throughout, that they were left-handed and that they could aim arrows and slings very well being left-handed, because it was a characteristic of the majority of the tribe. Now in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, we read that there were those of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. It seemed as if the Lord gifted the people of Issachar. Bear in mind that they were on the outskirts of the whole of, they were far from the center of all that was going on in Judaism, and was out in the countryside. Amos, a great prophet, was not from the city was from outside. Sometimes the gospel gets best preserved by the few way off from the centre, which is getting corrupted. We must never be discouraged. But here were men who were gifted concerning the times, the signs of the times. They knew how to do it. And Psalm 9, verse 13. Esther 1 and verse 13. Here even was a secular monarch valuing these things. Then the king, King Ahasuerus, the beginning of Esther 1:13, the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. He valued those who knew the times. And it was their successors, of course, that saw the star in the east and came to see the Lord Jesus. They understood, almost alone of all the world, they understood what was going on. They understood the sign of the times. Now, the psalmist says, I understand more than my enemies. I understand more than the ancient and ancients. I understand more than my teachers because I know the law. And if we will seek out the person of Christ, his actions and his sayings, we will get some general idea of the signs of our times. You will see, as we've seen today, that there are those who are very antagonistic towards the Lord Jesus. Are they in the ascendance? If you want to understand the times, signs of the times, you ask yourself, are they the minority? Are they the majority? What is happening in the world? And then, of course, if you want to be very daring and close to the Lord, you study the book of Revelation. And you see the things that are coming to pass, the things which are spoken of in that book. And you see some of the issues and some of the principles, though perhaps not down to the last details, which may be kept hidden from us. But we seek to discern the signs of the times. It grieves us, of course. We wish we were in the Victorian era, not from the point of view of the social side of things, but from the point of view of those who were being saved. We wish we were in the Whitfield Wesley era, because of the number of people who were being saved. Just imagine, as it once was, children at primary school, well, it wasn't called primary school then, but children at school, meeting for prayer meetings at break time. By their 10s, 20s, 30s. And you meditate on the decline. There's not always a decline, but there's much in the Old Testament about decline. Oh Lord, how long? And if you've observed the time, signs of the times, maybe you desire to cry out, how long? Maybe you desire to cry out for revival, that it would come again. But there were long times when there was no revival. 400 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, there'd been no prophecy, no new prophecy, no new revelation. And it sometimes goes on for a long time. Now, where are we at, you see, is the question that should interest every believer of all ages. If you're young, well, you've got a generation to go through. If you're older, it may be that you need only to look to the glory that shall be. But make sure you are interested in the signs of the times. Many people use the expression that we are in a post-Christian era. I hate that expression and don't believe it for a minute. What can ever be post-Christ? So I hate that expression. Anti-Christian, certainly. But we're not living in a post-Christian era. What do we do then in an anti-Christian era? Do we decide that we're going to stand out? Do we decide that we're going to join the majority of believers who perhaps mix their ways with the ways of politics is here. How do we approach it? Well, I'm not giving any answers this morning, just trying to create by the Spirit an awareness that our interests should be the times in which we live and what God is doing in those times. In this country, because we've seen a decline, we tend to be a bit morbid about them. But there have been millions saved in China, tens of thousands in Africa. One wonders if it's a sign of the times that Europe, who held the gospel second after the western part of Asia, has now had its chance, apart from the individuals like ourselves and others who get saved, but on the whole, that they've had their chance. And the Lord is now enabling the gospel to be preached on a large scale in places that we had never thought. That being the case, you see, we mustn't be down. We must just have a global view. Well, the signs of the times. And the Lord Jesus says here, a wicked and adulterous generation. So it was a preponderance of that generation that they were adulterers. Now, adulterous carries with it wicked, but there are many other forms of wicked, so the word comes first. But a wicked and adulterous generation. It's almost a question, isn't it? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given, except. And there is one sign of the prophet Jonah. And it's there in the scriptures, and we know it's in three of the gospels. And we read that the Lord himself said that the sign of the prophet of Jonah would be that the Savior would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. In other words, not all of Jonah, but that specific thing in Jonah. A sign of the times then was here, was the Savior who would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And they were, should think about him. Think about what they thought about the significance of that. Was he going to be raised? Was he certainly not going to be Messiah after they were expecting? They should think about those things. We should think about those things. Because resurrection belongs to us all. The resurrection of the body belongs to us all when we die. Of course, as you know, as death is the soul being removed from the body. And the soul goes instantly to be with the Lord, and our body is moulded. But when the Lord returns, our souls are going to be rejoined with reconstituted bodies. All the things that will go on the day he returns are marvellous. So we are interested in the man who lies in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Then what? Well, we know what. He was raised from the dead. So the sign of the times therefore becomes the priority of these things. If times are bad, then we believe wholeheartedly in our own personal resurrection. Being assured of our own personal resurrection, then we can preach the gospel without fear, even in the most difficult climate. So we need to understand the times. And then we have this peremptory word. Jesus left them and departed. He left with those words ringing in their ears and just went. And went with the disciples. And they came to the other side of the Lake of Galilee and they'd forgotten to take bread. Now, we all forget. Husbands forget. Hopefully not anniversaries, but they forget all sorts of things. Wives forget. Children forget, deacons forget, the pastor forgets, we will forget. Sometimes it's because we've got so many things to do that one or other of them gets omitted. And sometimes it's because we've got our mind on other things that perhaps we oughtn't to have had our minds on, but whatever. And we don't know why they forgot to take, but I suspect just because they were moving from one thing to another. But it was their responsibility. They did it. They'd gone to collect bread in John 4, you remember, the woman at the well. And anyway, they'd forgotten. Now, Jesus took the opportunity to do some, I'll call it, table talk. Our forefathers used to use the expression to improve the conversation. They didn't mean to improve it in one sense. But if a subject was raised, they knew how to turn it to things of the Lord, things of the gospel. It didn't matter what was being said at table, and it became known as table talk. And Jesus knew how to turn a situation like this. I think I've told you that when I used to go visiting with the stab, I used to go with a man who was brilliant. I was only ordinary, and I learned from that, but a lot of good can be done by the ordinary. But he was exceptional. It didn't matter who said what. When he came to the door, he had an answer. And he had not a nasty answer, but an answer that immediately gripped their attention, and they were prepared to listen. One occasion, for example, a man came to the door, and actually, much to my surprise, when we knocked at the door, he jumped out of the bath and put on his dressing gown in order to answer. He was still soaking wet. I wouldn't have answered the door in those circumstances. But he did. And I don't remember now what my friend said, but he said something that so interested this man that he spent 20 minutes or so drying out, but listening to us on the doorstep. But they knew what to say in a way that I don't always. Well, Jesus improved the opportunity, to use the old expression, improved the opportunity to talk about bread or one of its aspects, the making of it, and the use of leaven in it. And he says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. That wasn't very long ago that we dealt with this theme. It's in Matthew 13. And you can have a little look at verses 31. Jesus put forth a parable where he said that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And you remember, I suggested to you that that actually may not be a good thing. It may be a bad thing. The birds, perhaps they stand for those who are not interested, but they come and lodge and take advantage of the church, you see. But they're not of the church, they just shelter in it. But it's open to either way of looking at it. And then we have a verse like verse 33 of that chapter. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Good or bad? But you see, most of the other references in scripture are bad. We are unleavened, says Paul. And here, leaven is certainly bad, isn't it? The leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees refers to their teaching, which undoubtedly is bad. He's saying, beware of it. And I believe that other than when it's literal birds mentioned, but when birds are mentioned in any sort of symbolic way, and also when in certain occasions, like when Abraham drove the birds away, that they are portents, omens of evil. And I think the same thing about leaven. I think you understand the one that could be interpreted either way, that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven by all the other examples. They're all bad. Well, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the Sadducees. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. They thought the worst of Jesus. Is that what he thought about them? That he was cross because they hadn't taken any bread. That he thought less of them because they hadn't taken any bread. That in a roundabout way he was saying, beware, never doing this again. They reasoned among themselves, it's because we've taken no bread. And in a way, you could say it was a great insult to Jesus. But Jesus was very patient with his disciples, as he's patient with us. If we forget, then maybe a prayer time, maybe a reading time, then he makes it up to us. He's happy when men forget, and women forget. Not because they're forgetting, but because he loves them. And he knows human frailty. He will help. So when Jesus said, perceived it, he said, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because ye have brought no bread. Now, in the modern situation in which we're just living with this business about Russia, I thought I would comment on the Greek here. We hear about the oligarchs of Russia. And in the old Greek situation, an oligarch was a ruler. And the word olig means few. So oligarchy meant the rule of the few. Perhaps 10 men in a whole nation had all the power. Wasn't ruled by a king, but was ruled by oligarchs. The archbishop is the same as an archbishop, chief bishop, and so on. And he uses the same word here, does the Lord Jesus. He says, oligopistoi, pistos meaning faith. But the faith is few, it's not that they're few. O you of few faith, or little faith. Now bear in mind that the Lord Jesus does teach that if you had a grain of faith, even the size of a mustard seed, it would suffice. So when the Lord says here, O ye of little faith, it's not the end of the world. They do have faith. They are those that trust in him, but not down to the last detail. But they do trust in him. So he says, O ye of little faith. I don't think it was cross. I think he may have said it, looking at them, smiling, but using the word nonetheless. O ye of little faith. Why do you reason? Because you have brought no bread. Well, you may well ask the question. They've been through this feeding of the 5,000 and taken up the fragments. When they weren't sure and had forgotten what happened then, they went through the feeding of the 4,000 and took up fragments. And now again, would it have mattered if they'd not taken bread? Why couldn't Jesus have done it again? Maybe they wondered if it wasn't appropriate for Jesus to do such a thing again. But maybe they were calling into question that he could do it again, weren't even thinking about it. And sometimes we forget how great our Savior is, how he can change the situation. Maybe it wouldn't do them any harm to go without anyway. Do you not understand, he says, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets he took up? How many baskets did he take up? 12. Do you not remember the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets he took up? 7, of course. How is it that knowing what I can do, you're worried about not bringing bread? What's got into you? Can you not turn what you have learned? This, of course, is what apprenticeship means. Turning what you have learned into actually doing things yourself. They had learned this. Why couldn't they believe it? Put it into practice. Trusting the Lord. Now, because it wouldn't have been right, and they know it wouldn't have been right, never to bring any bread because Jesus would do it. But they've forgotten. Jesus implies here that he would have switched it out. He would have done it. Maybe he did. How is it that you do not understand that I spoke not about bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then, Matthew being one of them, then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, in the earlier chapter, we have read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how they came and how it was that they objected to all that the Lord Jesus did. And Jesus had to deal with them saying, the Lord said, honor thy father and mother. And one of the things that you invented, you go against that. But what you have gone against is the norm nowadays. Nobody thinks of reading the scriptures. You just do what everybody else does. And it's tradition. He says, you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Tradition isn't always bad. And this is the point you have to examine. But if it goes against the commandment of God, then it's not to be tolerated. And it's that doctrine which permeates everything, but it's wrong. Take the Roman Catholics. They have all sorts of doctrines which ruin faith. They take away faith. They emphasize works. And he's saying, beware. Beware of those things that leaven go throughout the whole lump, a little leaven. Leaven is the whole lump. So it affects what they believe. Why is it that the Roman Catholics do not believe most of the things that are in the Bible? Why is it that they've altered their translation to suit the things that they want? By that, I mean, for example, that they translate what the Bible calls repentance as penance, which is not the same thing. And there are other things, of course. So we are to beware of doctrine which creeps into our life, which is contrary to the commandment of God. Now, there are some doctrines which the Bible seems to leave open, and you can believe one or believe the other. It would appear that Presbyterianism and Baptists are one of them. We wouldn't do what we do if we didn't think it was right. They wouldn't do what they did if they didn't think it was right. But it's very, very difficult to tell one way or the other. I'm a Baptist because I believe it goes that way. But I wouldn't dismiss the Presbyterians. But you do have to watch. Now, I have noticed something about Presbyterians. Bathe them. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. I have noticed among the Presbyterians that young people grow up among, and for the most part, they just go to church and do the other things, but they don't have the faith of their forefathers. And when it comes to the next generation, none of them believes. That tends to happen. So you've got modernism in American Presbyterianism in the last 2 centuries ago now. The first generation believed and were strong Presbyterians. And then the next generation, well, the children larked about in church. They didn't take it too seriously, but they knew the stories of the Bible and things like that. Never committed to the church. It went from time to time. But the generation of their children, on the whole, didn't go. Parents don't go. I won't go. Parents don't believe it. Why should I believe it? And that would be an example of leavening a whole faith and destroying perhaps the foundations of that faith. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, this was about as far north as Jesus went, though when he went to see the Syrophoenician woman, he was almost as far north. He asked his disciples when he was on the way, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? First of all, he uses the expression Son of Man, and I'm sure you will know what that means. It means being incarnate, the word carnate meaning flesh. If we say the Lord Jesus is incarnate, we mean he's come in the flesh, the God in the flesh. But not the expression the Son of God here. He says, the Son of Man. Do you think I am a man? Do you think I am fully man? But the Son of Man here, when the Lord Jesus used it, means the representative man. Adam was the representative man because he said, we're all born sinners. We can't be born Christians. But by believing in him, then we are not under the headship of Adam, but under the headship of Christ. The Son of Man means that he is our representative. And those in him will be like he is, whereas those in Adam will be like Adam is. So he uses that expression concerning his humanity. They say, well, some says that you're John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah's, or one of the prophets. Now, all this business of what is known as the prophet Elijah Redivivus, of a prophet being raised again to come back, is a lot of nonsense. And on one occasion, Jesus says, you remember, if you will receive it, John the Baptist is Elias. But he didn't mean that John the Baptist was Elijah in person, come back again. And he says to them, well, those of you who are wise know that he isn't coming back again like that. But he, if you will receive it, he is the fulfillment spoken of in Malachi chapter 4, last chapter of the Old Testament. And that's John the Baptist. So, the whole idea of any of these people coming back as themselves is just a fancy. So he says to them, whom say ye that I am? Other people say this, other people say that. And he was raising the subject. He even gave them part of the answer on the Son of Man. And then he comes to the point and he asks this of everyone, particularly of non-Christians who are under the gospel ministry. Whom say ye that I am? You must have a view about the Lord Jesus Christ. Neglect is anti. Carelessness is anti. You can't reply to God in the day of judgment and say, well, I heard about him, but I just didn't do anything about it. That's anti. What do you say of Christ? Do you say he's the Saviour? Do you say he's your Saviour? Do you say he's forgiven you from your sins? Do you believe that that's what he came to do? Whom say ye that I am? He didn't know. But he didn't know. The Lord said, well, it wasn't that you put two and two together, or you listened to all my teaching and got it right. It was specifically because the Father had revealed it to you. Now, we are believers in revealed religion. We believe that if any of us comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because it's been revealed to us by the Father. Now, he uses me, he works with the Holy Spirit, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He works through the Bible. Bible works in our conscience, all sorts of ways. But we believe because the Father has so directed our minds and our hearts that we should believe. It's not that we put two and two together. It's not that we've learnt the Bible backwards and forwards and understand how it all dovetails. Thou art the Christ, he says, the Son of the living God. So we've had the Son of Man, and now in the course of a few verses, we've got the Son of God, Son of the living God. And so we see from these verses that Jesus accepts that he is fully God and fully man. And he is the Son of the living God, meaning though I'm here alive in a mortal body, I'm still God alive. I'm still the living God. Well, says Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers and says to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, why does he use that name and not say Peter? Well, you say he's going to call him Peter in a minute, but that isn't the answer, because he called him Peter when he first came to him. Well, he called him Cephas. And the gospel writer says, which is by interpretation, a stone. And he's calling him Simon Bar-Jonah to remind him of Revelation. He was Simon Bar-Jonah. The key thing now is that he is going to be Peter. Just like Jacob, the key thing became that he was Israel. Being born again is absolutely everything. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. I'm sure you know that Christ means anointed of God. Anointed to be king, in this case. But he is the anointed. And it's the same word, the Hebrew uses the word Messiah. But Christ is identical. It means anointed with oil, which in itself means demonstrably chosen and called to office. I say unto the flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I love that. You and I are called to say, what think ye of Christ? But if we get the right answer, it's because the Father has revealed it to us. And that means we've had dealings with the Father. That means he loves us. Never lose that. He values us, because he wouldn't have brought us to that point. We are among his elect, because he wouldn't have brought us to that point. How do we know we're elect? We don't know we're elect unless we believe the gospel. Then we know. And there's no point in asking, am I elect or not? Believe the gospel. Then you'll know. So here it was, he says, blessed art thou, Simon, by Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father. You have had dealings with my Father. You know my Father, at least in that respect. It's a wonderful thing for a believer to know the Lord Jesus, and through the Lord Jesus to know the Father. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. We come to Christ, it's the Father that has drawn us, yes. He elected us in the first place. And he doesn't have a different view from the Saviour. It's the same reason to say, I'd like you to save so and so. The Father has decided who's going to be saved. And Jesus was the shepherd who searched for them. And the Holy Spirit enabled the preaching to reach them. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, a stone or a rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. Now, when you read it carefully, it's clear that the rock is not Peter. The rock is what he said, the confession of his faith. That's the rock on which the church is built. Christ, Son of Man, Son of the living God. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that I build my church upon. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, if you want to look it up, you can look up Psalm 9, verse 13, and Isaiah 38, verse 10. One case, the gates of death. The other way, the gates of the grave. The gates of hell. You didn't go too near the gates. Because a whole band of armed forces might suddenly reach you within 100 yards and drag you in. You kept away. However much Satan wants to destroy, man saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There will always, always be, till the Lord returns, those who do believe in him. The gates of hell shall not prevail. They'll neither stop people believing, nor will they prevent them going to heaven, or destroy them en route. It's a wonderful saying, the gates of hell, the entrance to hell. They're not going to be sucked in, they're not going to be taken in to hell. They will not prevail, and neither will death prevail for a believer. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This again needs careful interpreting. I would like you to look up Isaiah 22 and verse 22. It's easy to remember. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. Though it is actually speaking of Eliakim, it refers, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 22, 22, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Eliakim had a short time with that importance, but really he's talking about here, the ultimate King of Kings. Key of the house of David ultimately belongs, is on the shoulder. They have a big key, the jailer, over his shoulder. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut, none shall open. If he opens the way to believe the gospel, no one's going to stop it happening. And if he shuts, as the ark was shut, nobody's going to open it. Now, this is taken up, if you like, to show that it's Christ referred to, in Revelation 3. Verse 7. The angel of the church in Philadelphia to the angel write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Who has the key? Well, it's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have these two occasions in scripture where he devolves that key for the time being to an individual. We devolve to Eliakim, but we don't know more about what he did. And here it is devolved to Peter, but only for the shortest period of his ministry. He was the one who from then on was going to decide when and where the gospel was to be taken. He decided he was going to hear the gospel by the Lord spoke to him. And by his preaching, read the extensive sermons in Acts 2, 3 and 4, by his preaching he unlocked the gospel to many Jews. And Paul went on to unlock it to many Gentiles. But that's what is meant. The key is unlock the gospel. But they also find. You remember what he said to those two who defrauded the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira. They died immediately. Peter declared it. He decided whether the offense was such that they should be cut off immediately and publicly so that they knew. But it was only given to him. No mention of it is said as given to Paul. And perhaps he wasn't the first to preach the Gentiles, he only carried on. Although he says he never went where others labored. But I think it is a mistake to think in the first place that the Pope has these keys, that apostolic succession is those who continue to have the keys. And that the keys give us permission as church members to forgive who we like or to cast out who we like out of the church, or to bring into the church who we like. Can't be reckless. with those two short-lived exceptions, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who at all times has the key. He knows which soul is going to be unlocked to believe in him next. And if there are those who haven't heard the gospel and refused it to date, he alone can harden them so they never will, if he wishes. Some hear it many times and then believe. Some hear it just that once and never get a further opportunity. The blind man in Jericho had not believed on that occasion. He wouldn't have got another chance. Jesus didn't pass that way again. At least he wouldn't have been healed in quite the same way. He charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. They had a secret. And the reason Jesus desired that it should be kept secret was that he knew that the crowd, particularly, would try and make him king by force. They had the wrong notion. They hadn't been disabused of it yet. And he didn't want to give them any encouragement. And so he says to them, keep it to yourself for a bit. But it's right. And I trust that we believe that the Son of Man is also the Christ, the Son of Living God. And that we know for ourselves that it was the Father who revealed it to us, thereby indicating that he is never going to let go of